I want to invite you to pray one more time. I need the grace of God just to be able to speak on behalf of the word. So would you please bow with me one more time? Gracious Father, I thank you for your church. And I thank you, Father, especially for Christ and the privilege we have now to, through eyes of faith, behold him. I pray that you bless now the remainder of our time as we continue to worship. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and to honor you in response. So I pray for each one. And I ask that Christ would be glorified. All of these things I thank you for, and I ask in Christ's name. Amen. You were created by God to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. You were made to love God. Glorify and enjoy him. You were made to love God. Mark 12 reminds us, one of the scribes came up and heard Jesus disputing with him and disputing one another and seeing that he had answered them well, that Christ had answered his disputators. He asked, which commandment is the greatest? Which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. U'ahavta et Yahweh Eloheka. Bekal levavka. Uvkal nefshka. Uvkal meoldika. That is the greatest. That you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It is the foremost and the greatest of all the commandments. It is the reason why you were created. To love the Lord your God. You exist for far more than things that you can do with your hands. You exist for far more than material accomplishments. You exist for far more than anything that this world has to offer you. You exist for more than the things that people can see. You exist supremely in all that you are and have, all the capacities that make you up to. You exist to love the Lord your God. Love to God. A true love to God, a love to God without hypocrisy, emphatically begins and subsists in the redeemed mind. A mind that thinks rightly on the right things. A mind that apprehends its purpose and existence. This is a subject, beloved and friends, this is a subject, one that is of deep import and one that we cannot overstate the importance thereof. I am talking about redeemed thinking. Redeemed thinking. You see, everyone thinks. Everyone thinks. We cannot avoid it. As the heart pumps, beats so that it can contract and pump blood, so the mind always thinks. It is like a water wheel always engaged in the stream. It's always turning. But what is the shaft engaged in? What work is happening inside the mill of your mind? It's always turning. But what is it working? All think, just not all think well. Have you ever been taught to think? And I don't mean logic or mathematics or physics. I was a physicist. That's what got me into the applied science and theoretical science realm. I worked with GGF, the Global Grid Computing. It's a consortium of physicists and, you know, computer scientists. I wasn't on the computer science side, but I had to interface. And I say all of that because I've been around a lot of people who know a lot of things or are very smart. And I've been around a lot of education. Over 30 years of my life has been in education. And I can tell you there's a lot of people who think a lot. We all think, just not well. And I ask, have you ever been taught to think? And what I mean is, you know, we go from thought to thought without giving any serious thought about it. Our mind often meanders. We go from here to there, wherever the path of least resistance or the path of greatest pleasure, we simply just meander. Our thoughts just go from one to the other, to the other, to the other. Some of us are like pinball machines, and the thought is the little steel ball. And the situations in our life are those things that either, those most volatile circumstances, are those that slam the ball, and the others are where the ball just hits and rolls down. But regardless, our mind sometimes looks like a pinball machine, bouncing around thoughts everywhere, trying to get points of pleasure. You were made for far more. So what I want to do to you, with you tonight is I want to frame our thoughts about thinking, the habits of our heart. I want to talk about the discipline of the mind. And I want to talk about it not for the sake of law, but for the sake of love. I want to speak to you about your greatest purpose. I want to invite you to come in and engage, to understand how it is you could love the Lord your God even better. That you can love him, notice, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So I want to invite you, and I'm going to do that in three major steps, and then we'll look at Colossians 3 to give us some direct application that I find to be the most helpful. So let's just take a look at these three clear steps about how to discipline our mind for the sake of loving God. Number one is our situation. Our situation. To grow in our greatest purpose, we must first understand our situation. And what I mean by our situation is I want to speak to you. We are very advanced people technologically. We are full of information. We live in an information age. We have lots of knowledge. We might know things even medically or scientifically, but the reality is I want to speak to you about that which a microscope cannot dissect. I want to speak to you about the anatomy of the soul. This is something that only the lens of Scripture can reveal. I want to speak to you as, first, I want to make certain that we all understand the biblical anatomy presents the mind as one in complex with the heart. The mind and the heart being together. You see, the Word of God presents the inner person, the human being for that matter, holistic. It doesn't break it into parts like the Greeks did. To think that the mind somehow is the intellectual part and the heart somehow is the affectional part, and to separate them that way is not biblical, but rather it's philosophical, and it comes not from Christ or any of God's word, but it comes instead from Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. This is the work of the Greeks, not the work of God, to tell you that your mind is separate from your heart. No. No, instead, I think there's a great danger in going down that road. In dealing with the mind that way is you fall into the trap of the Stoics, where you think it's more righteous to suppress your heart's affections and your emotions and to think just cold, factual thinking. And what you do is a great disservice to the understanding of the great tragedy of the fall. And you will underestimate the what are called the noetic effects of the fall. You will underestimate how sin affects your mind, your thinking. Let me rephrase it. How sin affects your ability to love. So I think it's so important to begin by reminding us that we do violence to a right understanding of the human being if we separate the mind and the heart. And if you're wondering, if you're listening to this and saying, then I want to invite you to think about this. I'm just going to run through a few verses that will, I pray, just allow us to move on and silence any arguments that we might have. First and foremost, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every thought and intention of his heart... Do you hear that? Every thought and intention. Did you hear that? Every thought and intention of his heart. You might be expecting a thought comes from the mind. An intention comes from the mind, comes from the will. But here he says the heart. The thought comes from the heart. The will comes from the heart. In Hebrews 4:12, we hear that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And he then talks about how it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Thoughts and intentions of the heart. Deuteronomy 15:9 says, take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. Well, it's no surprise because the Hebrew word lev is the word for heart, and it's used over 750 times, and it's often translated heart, sometimes translated mind. Because it's interchangeable in the Hebrew concept of the anatomy of the soul. Well, in 1 Chronicles, we find in 28 that it says to serve God with a whole heart and with a willing mind. That's Hebrew parallelism. A whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. So, what we are talking about, step number one, understand our situation, understand the anatomy of the soul. We begin by understanding that it is the immaterial part of the human being from which we are intellectual and purposeful, and where we plan and where we desire and where we have affections and where our thoughts come from. It's the inner us. The heart, then, and let me just give you a string of examples. The heart in Isaiah 10 says that the heart that thinks. And in Proverbs 14, the heart knows. In Isaiah 33, the heart ponders. In Proverbs 16, the heart plans. In 2 Corinthians 9, the heart decides. In 1 Kings 3, the heart discerns. In Deuteronomy 29, the heart understands. In Isaiah 46, the heart remembers. In Psalm 10, the heart renounces. These are the habits of the heart. The heart is able to do all of these things. Beloved and friends, I want to remind you that you are fearfully made. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are complex. You are amazing. You are beyond your ability to really appreciate who you are on the inside where no one sees. You are a creature who can actually think on thinking. You can reflect upon value and morals and what's true, and you can actually shape the things you desire by the way you think. And this is the nature of how you are fearfully and wonderfully made. I pray then, please hear this exhortation. Do not separate your heart and your mind as though affections were independent of thoughts. This is very important, and I pray you will see that in the course of what remains. The key is that the heart is more than affections, desires, and feelings. It is the seat of your thoughts. So when we talk about the Christian life being a matter of the heart, we assume that it includes our thinking, not just our feelings, and not just our affections. It is the heart that defiles, and it is the heart that sanctifies you. Now, there's in this situation, this is our situation. Let me give you a sub item. I don't have it on there, but just as a thought, if you want to frame this, I want to take two steps in our situation. The first step is this, that we are defunct by default. A little bit of Latin here, defunct, right? Are we good with this? We're good with this, right, Pastor? Okay, so a little Latin here, defunct, it means that it does not function. You can hear that word in the stem. It does not function. Does not is the D part. It does not function according to its design. It functions, but not according to its design. How many of you have things on the farm or at home that you're using not the way it was intended to be used, but you're still using it for something else? Right? I grew up on a ranch of 5 acres, so I know we do that a lot. It's being used for another purpose, another function, but not what it was designed. Let me make this plain. The natural mind is defunct by default. The unregenerate mind does not function as designed by God. Technically, it is dead to its proper design. That's what defunct means. It is dead to its proper design. So confusion often arises at this point because it does not appear to us that the natural mind is defunct. I worked in a laboratory shoulder to shoulder with nothing but PhDs, scientists. And very, very few were Christian. Very few were regenerate. They were very smart people. And the natural question is, well, how can you say that he's dead in his trespasses and sins? He's a very smart fellow. How can you say his mind doesn't work the way it's supposed to? Look at the math he can do. He can run calculus in his head. And I say to you, oh, what a low view you have of the mind. To think that the mind was intended for that only? To think that that's the measure of a mind? No. The measure of a mind in its health is going to be, does it glorify and enjoy God? Does it love God? So you see, the real problem is that there are many intelligent people who do not love God. And if that causes you to trip, it's going to be an issue here of understanding that all are born with a mind that is defunct by default. And again, we looked at Genesis 6:5, that the thoughts and intentions of the heart of man was wicked only continually. And in Romans 8:8, it says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot because their mind is set on the things of this world and the flesh. In Romans 1:21, it says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, vain. That's a defunct mind. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. These are very smart people. You know, they run corporations. They do great art and music. They create things. They engineer things. And God says that it's futile. That their foolish hearts were darkened. Or how about Ephesians 4:17, telling Christians, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer, O Christian, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. In the futility of their mind. In the defunct nature of a godless heart. You cannot walk that way. Don't walk that way. Don't make decisions that way. Don't live that way. He says, they are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. That's defunct by default. And all of you know Jeremiah 17:9, I'm sure well. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, incurable. That's defunct by default. It deceives itself. It's one thing to be deceived by someone else. It's another thing to be deceived by yourself. How frightening is that? You, you, You play games with yourself. You say, no, I really want to do this. And then you get deceived by your own heart. Well, this is defunct. This is not the way the heart was made. This is not what it was purposed for. It's purposed to love God. It's purposed to be true, not deceptive. And it's incurably sick. It can't fix itself. The heart can't pull itself up by its own bootstraps. And this is why Romans 1:28 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. That's a defunct mind, a mind that is set much lower than its purpose of design. Its design was to glorify God and enjoy Him. It was to love God. But now the mind is set on debased things. That might be things like calculus and physics. Tantalizing, intellectually stimulating, wonderful things that can create and make discovery. But if it is not serving to glorify God and enjoy Him, then it is defunct. It is futile. You know, as I thought about this, I like to play chess. And I thought about our lives, yours and mine. That we are moral creatures, we make moral decisions. And those moral decisions are based upon our affections, our desires, what we want. And here's the thing. You can be a master at chess and be mastered by sin. And why is that? Because the mind is so futile in that moment. It's being used for such a lower thing. You could be a master at chess and be mastered by sin. Well, Colossians 1:21 would remind us that the natural mind is hostile to God. It's hostile in mind, alienated from Him and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. In Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. Or Ephesians 2:1, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And I could go on and on and on. Let me just make this first step very clear in our situation. We are under Adam, under this cursed realm, in all human beings are born naturally with a mind that is defunct by default. Everyone is born dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore their mind does not love the Lord their God. And that we must start with, because that's our situation. We must begin there and understand it. It must inform, this anthropology must inform how we think about government, how we think about education, how we think about parenting, how we think about marriage, how we think about work, how we think about all the things around us, when someone deceives us, we need to understand what's going on inside the heart of man. But let's not stay there. This would not be good news of any kind if I stayed there. This is quite depressing. So I must move on, because the second step and the last step in our situation that I really want to focus on is this, that Scripture describes something absolutely marvelous that we don't give enough heart attention to, that we aren't amazed at enough, or that we don't focus on and meditate on enough, and that is this, that it describes that every believer in Christ Jesus, every believer, mature or not, every believer is a new creation. Every believer is given a new mind. What does it mean to be regenerate? But to have a redeemed mind. Now, the quality of our use of it is what I'm after for the rest of our time. But you must understand that if you are in Christ, your mind is not defunct. If you are in Christ, you can love the Lord your God. If you are in Christ, you have the ability not to walk in the futility of the mind that you once had, but now you can walk in the newness of life that Christ gives. So you must understand defunct by default, but you must also understand the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it plain, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that speaks of that inner complex. Or Ezekiel promises in the new covenant that God says, I will give you a new heart. That's, well, the seat of all your thinking. He'll give you a new one. You can think differently. Or how about what our Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus in John 3:3? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." What's the point? The point is all these born again, a new heart, a new creation. This speaks of a redeemed mind. It speaks of the inner you, a new self, as Paul would say in Ephesians 4:23. Put on the new self. Well, friends, this is our first point, and that is to look at our situation. Our situation defunct by default, but everyone in Christ is given a new mind. And with a new mind now, we move to our second observation. Our second major focus needs to be this. What is our stewardship? If we understand our situation, we then must understand our stewardship. Do you hear what I'm saying? If you've got a new mind, if you're in Christ, you are a steward. You have a responsibility now. You have the responsibility to steward your thinking. You must take the life of the redeemed mind as the most precious responsibility that you have. Think about it. Christ has given you a whole new self in the redeemed mind. This is your most precious responsibility. It is the most valuable part of you. I wonder if you believe that. I can lose an arm and I'm still me. I can lose both arms and I'm still me. I can lose all my limbs and I'm still me. If you keep chopping away, eventually my spirit will leave this body. But you know, the reality is my spirit is still me always. This may change with age and may go back to the dust, but the newness that Christ has given me by the power of his spirit inside me, that is my most valuable part of me. We busy ourselves with appearances and how we look and how we sound and all the things on the outside, and we neglect the most important part, our soul, our minds, our thoughts. We are stewards of a redeemed mind, and therefore we must be faithful as stewards of redeemed minds to think thoughts that would honor God, think thoughts that would grow us in the likeness of Christ, think thoughts that would steward the grace of God. Because stewarding the mind is stewarding the grace of God. Well, let me get real practical for a moment if I haven't yet invited you in to really examine yourself. I want you to think with me carefully. How do you steward this? I want you to understand that this is a subject of being, not so much of doing. This is about who you are that you must steward. Let me make it plain this way. Show me the thoughts of a man, and I'll show you the real man. Don't show me his credentials. Don't show me his talk. And don't show me what he looks like or what he can do. Show me the thoughts of a man, and I'll show you the real man. That's right, the thoughts where no one else sees, no one else hears, no one else knows but God. This is the real issue that we must steward. Proverbs 27:19 says it this way, "As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man." You know that? You see that? Water in the ancient world was the best mirror, right? The easiest accessible mirror. You'd look into it and then you'd see your face. And what the scripture's saying is your thoughts. Your thoughts are the real you. Your thoughts, the heart of man is looking in the mirror to who you really are. Proverbs 23:7 says it this way, "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." That's who he is. It's of being. It's like dye on cloth. Your thoughts dye who you are. Your thoughts color who you are. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. As I said, do not separate your heart and mind as though the affections are independent of thoughts. Remember when I said that? Here's the practical application. Here's the stewardship. Let me make this very, very plain. If you, the mind is not merely intellect and the heart somehow the feelings and affections. And let me give you an example of how dangerous that ideology can be. A computer has no mind. It merely has a processor, which processes inputs and gives outputs. And here's the point. That's not a heart. That's not a mind. Never will be, by the way, those of you who are fearing anything about AI and all the rest. I've dabbled in that and went up to Idaho and did a conference and was interviewed by people who were asking all this about AI, and I gave them some insight from CERN that I worked on in the project there. But my point is, don't worry about AI. Understand this, machines will never have a heart. They will never have a mind. They will always be products of minds and products of hearts of men. But here's the point that you need to catch for this application. Why should we not separate them? Well, I'll give you an example. You can put pornography on a computer, and it doesn't affect the performance of the computer. It'll play and run just as fast and just as well and do all of its processing just the same. You cannot do that on a human mind. You put that filth in the mind of a human being, and it will not process the same because it's not a mere intellect versus compartmentalized affections. It's all one. And you cannot do one without affecting the other. So it must be stewarded. It must be stewarded. Having the right information is not enough. You can't merely study and know theology and think you're good. Having the right information is not enough. It's not like storing information on a disk. You have to apply truth continually to renew this mind and steward the thoughts of it. There's so much I want to share with you. I must move forward. Let me give you some examples of how important this is to steward. Thomas Watson, you know, the Puritans gave us great wealth of help in this area. I think they were probably among the greatest contributors in Christian history to, as a group of people at least, to the importance of disciplining our thoughts. And I've learned a great deal from them. So here's the point. Behind wrong living is wrong thinking. In Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, a Christian's great care should be to keep the heart pure, as one would especially preserve the spring from being poisoned. In a duel, a man will chiefly guard his heart. So a wise Christian should above all things keep his heart pure, because it is the heart which sanctifies all that we do. If the heart is holy, all is holy. Do you see the importance then, just in thinking through this, the importance of guarding the mind, of disciplining the mind, of keeping it pure, preserving it from the poisons that the world is constantly bringing at us and spraying upon us? You know, you think about men who wear helmets. Imagine on the football field, or even worse, imagine on a construction site and you're wearing a helmet and it's dangerous and things are falling and people have died from these things. Imagine someone, you know, a 250-pound, 300-pound muscle maniac out there slamming heads together, and the guy decides, I'm going to take my helmet off. None of you would say, now that's a smart thing to do. All of you would say, that man is a moron. He's going to kill himself. And yet Christians every day go out in this world as though without a helmet on. They don't have protection over their head. They don't have protection over their mind. And yet Paul says spiritual warfare is real, and he calls the Christians to say, oh, remember the helmet of salvation. You must put that on to guard your mind. You must constantly be reminding yourself and renewing yourself in the truth of the gospel. You must constantly be looking back to Christ. Don't go a day without your helmet on. Guard your mind. It is the stewardship of the most precious part about you, the most valuable part of you. You know, it is the most powerful element of the human life, I would say. The mind is the most powerful of them all. It reminds me of just a little rudder, you know, can turn a huge ship, as James would tell us the tongue does. And I would argue the same for the mind to the life. Little thoughts can change your life in the direction it goes. Little thoughts lead to choices, and those choices can change everything. So you must guard it. You must realize the power of your mind, the power of your thoughts. You must listen to the admonition from Proverbs 23:19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Direct it in the way. It's capable if you have a regenerate heart. However big your ship of life is, your mind is that rudder, and you can turn it. So he says, direct it in the way. You really do have the ability. It is also like skis. If you ever skied, downhill, you can turn those skis and it'll take you in different directions. And so it is with your thoughts. Your thoughts will go in different places. How are you stewarding that? How are you turning? How are you angling your thoughts? Do you say, you know, Martin Luther had a great struggle here, and he taught me a lot about it as well. And he reminded me with this beautiful picture. He says, you know, your thoughts are like these birds. You know, these seagulls, he used the example. And he said, I can't stop them from flying over me. And when they fly over me, you know, they can drop things on you. And he says, I can't stop that. And that's what happens in our lives. Thoughts come, we don't invite them, we don't welcome them, but they come and they drop things on us and make us feel terrible or make terrible decisions. I'm not exonerating, but this is the point he says. I love the picture. He says, you know, I can't stop them from flying over me, but I can sure stop them from making a nest in my hair. And isn't that true with you and your thoughts? You might not be able to control all the thoughts that come into you, but you can control what you think on. I remember growing up in the valley, and I remember horses. I was a motorcycle man, but you know, I liked the iron horse. But there was horses there that my cousins had, and they wanted me to ride, and I never really got a whole great affection for that. But I got to tell you, I one time was riding on one of these horses. They were breaking, and I think they did it just for the fun of it, because what this horse did is he ran me straight into a tree branch, and I did all I could to pull on the rein and know everything else and put my heels in. Nothing worked. The thing just, and I thought to myself later in life, you know, that is like my mind sometimes. My mind is like my thoughts are like horses. Some of them are wild. And they'll take me places I don't want to go. And I will try to grab them and say, no, don't go there. I don't want to think that way. I don't want to go that way. But they will go there anyway. So what's the solution? The solution is you must take the horse and you must break it. You must train the horse so that it obeys the command. Isn't this 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we take every thought into the obedience of Christ? That you must take every thought captive and train where it goes and how it goes. Well, I must hasten to our last point. We've looked at the situation, our situation. We've looked at our stewardship. Now, let's just close with a meditation on Christ. And what I want to do is I want to frame this in this idea of our strategy. What is our strategy? So what do? Have I only created new problems for you? Or have I in some way helped you to see not only the importance of the matter, but now given you something, equipped you with something to take to heart and to apply in your thinking? And I know I'm out of time, so you'll have to invite me back. No, I'll finish this out with a really quick little application. Let's just read this, and I want to share with you the beauties of Christ in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Look at it with me. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And the main thing I want to stress here as we think about our strategy is notice the commands. He says to seek and to set. to seek and to set your mind on. To seek is to be continually in pursuit of, passionately driven for. And to set your mind on is a distinctive to say, not this, not that, not this thought, not that thought. Maybe I need to put my phone down. Maybe I need to turn the channel. Maybe I need to stop watching the screen. Maybe I need to stop thinking on what happened. Maybe I need to stop replaying what he said or what she said. Maybe I need to think different. Maybe I need to set my mind over here and not where it goes naturally. Set your mind on the things, and I love this, I absolutely love this, on the things that are above. And what's the whole point about the things that are above? Well, I'll tell you, I think contextually you'll find that above is the definitive. It's the definitive reality. No, you've got to hear me. I know it's late, but you've got to hear me. You know, you hear what's going on in Israel. You see the news. You wonder about our government. The definitive reality is above. It's not what you can see here. Everything you see here that right now constantly bombards your mind and pulls you in different directions and makes you feel helpless and hopeless. These are the things of a temporary, transient appearance. They will soon be gone. But Paul says, set your mind not on the things of this earth. And he's not talking just immoral. He's saying the things of this earth. Instead, he says, set your mind, determine to direct your mind's thinking, determine to discipline your thoughts, to think on things that are above, the definitive reality, that which is true, yet you cannot see. This is what a Christian does. This is how a Christian thinks. They do it by faith. They believe the word. And not only that, I have to say, why does he say the earth? Well, the earth is transient and temporal and marked with limits and ignorance and lies. Have any of you experienced that here? That's what this world, the earthly things are under the curse. But the reality is, it's also the theater of sin, isn't it? It's also the place of hostility against a gracious God. Mark this, beloved and friends. Listen carefully. Mark this. The object. You have to have an object of your mind. There is no such thing as a neutral mind. There's no such thing as neutral thinking. Everyone is not only biased, but your mind is bent. Your thinking always involves an object. You're always driving towards something. The human mind is always aiming at something. That's why we're worshipers of factories of worship, because we're always going towards something that we value, something that we want. And here the reality is that the mind is like an engine that is locked in gear. It's always driving somewhere. Where are you driving in your mind? That's the question. Where is it running to? And here I wanted to draw this attention because Paul puts all the emphasis on the object of your thoughts. The object of your thoughts will determine the quality of your love to God. And that's why, let's just run through these very briefly. Christ's presence is the first object. He wants to say Christ's presence. This is verse 1. So here it is. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Not just things above, not just the definitive reality, but where Christ is. Because Christ is the defining mark of all our hope, of all our love, of all our desire, of all our affection. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Oh, like Samuel Rutherford said, Christ in and of himself is a heaven all sufficient. There will be more than Christ in heaven, but the reality is, set your hearts there where Christ is. You know, if I want to love God, then I need to discipline my thoughts like that. If I want to love my wife more, you know, it's not that I go to her and I need more information. Some of us approach the Bible like that. Oh, it's the information I need. That's how I'll love God more. It's the information I need. Not so. It's not new information I need from my wife. It's the direction of my thoughts about her. And like John Owen said, you know, no one's a real friend who doesn't frequent an acquaintance. No one really loves God who doesn't frequent an acquaintance of the mind to love him. So you have to set your mind there. You have to think there. Don't go after Scripture just to learn something new. Go after it because it is your lifeline to God himself. To love him more. To be washed and renewed in your mind. This is the only hope to renew our minds to love the Lord our God. So think through how we could apply to see where Christ is through the Scriptures. Now notice, he doesn't only say Christ's presence, but he talks about Christ's position. And I have to say this, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And you know that's the position. That's the position of power. That's the position of victory. That's the position of triumph. That's the position of care and control, of sovereignty. This is amazing. Set your mind there. Think about this. Don't think that the end of the world is here. Don't be thinking about all the tragedies or cancer or all the things that constantly cause affliction in our hearts and lives. But instead, when you deal with these things, deal with them by directing your thoughts to remember Christ. Christ is over all. Christ rules and reigns, and Christ is seated at the right hand. So whatever happens in the land of Palestine, whatever happens in the White House, whatever happens in your home, Christ is at the right hand of God. And he's in control. Set your mind there. Set your mind not only in Christ's presence, but in Christ's position. Number C, or letter C, Christ's presentation. And this is to say, don't get caught up in all just the matter of affairs of today, the here and now. We live in such a pathetically temporary world. Everything is built and geared to just eat, drink, be happy, because tomorrow we die. Christians don't live like that. They don't think like that. So instead, what we do is we set our minds on this. Look at verse 4. So when Christ, who is your life, appears. So you set your mind on Christ's presentation, on his presentation, that he's coming. And that you think future, that you set your trajectory future. That's what Christians do. We live with resurrected thinking. Isn't that how he opened it? If you've been raised with Christ. And there's the paradigm for your thinking. If you've been raised with Christ, then think about it. He's coming again. Think about the future. Think about the presentation of Christ. And not only that, I must conclude with the final D, and that is Christ's perfections. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In glory. The perfections that await. The perfections that await. Oh, I thank you for the privilege to share an impassioned view of the mind and the importance of our discipline. Let me close with just one last little thought about how important it is that you discipline your thoughts now. I've given you the object that you need to set your mind on. It's not just moral things. Morality is not my goal. Morality doesn't give me life. Morality doesn't bring me joy. Morality doesn't give me hope. Christ does. So I set my mind there. But here, I've given you the object to set your mind on. And now I want to ask you, don't walk out of here without a commitment to discipline your mind. And this is what I mean. Have you ever read or studied or listened or followed up on Olympic gold medalists? There's not a single Olympic gold medalist who will ever win the gold by waiting until the pressure is on to do the right thing. To use their muscles, to use their strength, to use their gifts. No, every gold medalist will discipline themselves when they're out of season. They discipline when it's easy. So every one of you, if you're not in a crisis or you're not in a moment of temptation, now is the time to discipline the mind. Why? Because habits strengthen habits. You are creatures of habit. And unless you develop the habit of directing your thoughts and controlling your thoughts and saying no to these thoughts and yes to these thoughts, if you're not in that habit, you will not have the ability to do it when tempted. When tested, you will fall. So the dynamic is train now. How does anyone perfect any gifted skill? practice, practice, practice. So practice it on the most just simple things of life. Practice it simply. On the simple thing, you're watching the television, you see a scene that comes on, and it might show an image that makes your mind go in a certain direction. Practice it right then and there. Practice it in your hunger, in your appetites. As you go through the store, you smell something as you're driving, or you're in a place where there's a smell of food and it makes you think, oh, and I want to go there. Don't be lazy and allow your affections just to go and just follow after them. Practice. Practice on the simple things. You know what? No, I'm not going to have that ice cream. I'm just not. Why? Not because I can't enjoy it, not because it's a law, no, because I want to exercise and I want to strengthen my self-control. I want to strengthen the discipline of my thoughts. And I want to be a person who has some control over my appetites. Do you? It takes discipline. And here's my story, and I'll close. There was once a world-class violinist. And he played one of the most marvelous pieces on the violin in a wonderful gathering in Germany. And afterwards, a young man who was aspiring to be like him, he comes up with tears coming down his cheek, and he looks at him and he says, "Oh, I would give my life to play like you." And without the missing of a beat, the elderly man looked down at him calmly and said, "Son, I have. I have given my life to play like that. In the end, you exist to glorify God and enjoy Him. You exist to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you've ever seen someone that you say, 'Now that's a person that loves God,' and you come up and say, 'Oh, I would give my life to love like that,' then he should look at you and say, 'I have.' It takes your life to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. May God bless you to do it. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to serve your precious bride, the church. Thank you for these dear ones before me. I ask your grace upon them now, that you would apply these truths in deep and profound ways. For your glory and for their joy, in Christ I pray. Amen.